Well, we return this morning to the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Chapter 1 has told us about Samuel's birth in answer to Hannah's prayer and how she brought the child to the tabernacle at Shiloh to be given to God's service there under the priest Eli. It's reasonable for us as readers of this story to have great expectations of this boy Samuel from the hints that the writer has already given us and from the context, which has raised major questions about Israel's leadership. In these days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If this was your first reading of this story, you could be forgiven for suspecting that this lad was the key to it all, that he was the one that Hannah referred to in the last line of the prayer we looked at last week when she said, "The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," 2 verse 10. And even if you are a reader who knows the story and you know where it's going to go, you know how it's going to turn out, this is not the first time you've read this story, you may have been intrigued by some of the things, particularly in chapter 1, as you had the Hebrew text before you and you reflected on its details. You may have noticed the number of times that the verb Shaul occurs in chapter 1. Very curious, for that is the name of Saul, who you know is going to come up later in the story. Curiously, Hannah says of Samuel in chapter 1, verse 28, "I have sold him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is Saul to the Lord." It's very strange, but certainly suggests that this boy is worth watching. He's been brought to Shiloh, and in chapter 2, verse 11, where we pick up the story this week, we pick up what we've been told at the end of chapter 1, that after Elkanah returned home to Ramah, the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So far, so good. But we are now told directly, for the first time, that things at Shiloh were not in good shape. Back in chapter 1, you might recall it was in verse 3, we were introduced very, very briefly to Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, who were priests at Shiloh with him. We were told nothing about them then. But do you remember what Hannah said to Eli when he accused her of being drunk as she appeared there and was praying? She denied, her words were these, she denied that she was a daughter of Belial, variously translated, a worthless woman, a wicked woman. Very strong expression she used. The Hebrew word Belial in various contexts is associated with death, with wickedness, with rebellion. It later became the name for the prince of evil. Paul will one day write, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" Now, we shouldn't read all of those associations back into 1 Samuel chapter 1, but we are right to hear Hannah using strong and somewhat unusual language when she denies that she is a daughter of wickedness. But now we see why she would use such language at Shiloh. Chapter 2, verse 12. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Worthless, wicked fellows. They did not know the Lord. The pity is that we are probably not immediately shocked by this news. On the one hand, we have become so used to the idea of corruption in high places that people with great responsibilities should be unworthy of those responsibilities doesn't particularly surprise us. On the other hand, we don't find ourselves filled with respect for religious leaders. There are, of course, today, leaders of Christian churches and denominations around the world of whom the words in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 could be said. And so to read of a couple of young priests in Shiloh who were less than what they ought to be is not what you'd call devastating news to us. But I have no doubt that chapter 2, verse 12 is meant to be devastating news. This is Israel. This is God's own people. This is the nation chosen by God to make himself known to the world, to bring blessing to the world. This is Shiloh. This is the site of the holy tabernacle. And these men were priests, real priests, with the solemn duty to teach the people God's law, to lead them in the sacrifices. This was, if I may say so, far more important than the Anglican denomination. The scandal of a wicked priesthood at Shiloh in these days who did not know the Lord, did not acknowledge God. This is appalling. In verses 13 through to 17, the writer gives us a brief glimpse of the conduct of young Hophni and Phinehas. The priests, of course, were entitled to some benefits from their work at the tabernacle, but Hophni and Phinehas exploited their privilege. And not only exploited their privilege, they exploited the people whom they were meant to be serving. Vividly, their greed is described. People would bring their sacrifices to Shiloh, and the young priests would grab whatever they could, sometimes by force, if necessary, for their own use. And the writer sums up the situation in verse 17. The sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And what was Eli doing about his son's behaviour? Well, he knew about it, verse 22, and now Eli was very old, and he would hear all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they would lie with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They'd turned the tabernacle into a brothel. There are two forms that corruption in leadership commonly takes, and they're both here, in the sons of Eli. There is the greed of verses 13 through to 17, where leaders use their position for personal gain. And there is that particularly powerful and perverse form of greed, sexual immorality, mentioned here in verse 22, where leaders use their position to exploit others sexually. It's an all too familiar story. But again, these are priests in Israel. But the point of verse 22 is that Eli knew. Did he do anything? Well, he spoke to them about it. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things as these that I hear? Evil things about you from all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord passing around. If a man sins against a man, God may intercede for him. But if against the Lord a man sins, who can intercede for him?" But old Eli was ignored. His sons would not listen to their father. The end of verse 25 has an ominous note. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, because it was the Lord's will to put them to death. They'd gone too far. They had so treated the Lord with contempt that their judgment was settled. Sometime next term we will see how that happened. But there's the mess. Corrupt sons with an inept father, unable to correct them. That was Israel's leadership in those days at Shiloh. And let me emphasize that the reason that we do not find this utterly and absolutely appalling and unbelievable and horrifying is that what was happening in Israel's leadership is too close to what we have come to expect in leadership. And just when you think that you've found a leader who is not greedy and does not abuse his or her position for personal gain or personal pleasure, they let you down. And as the years go by, You're let down so many times that it doesn't surprise you anymore. It disappoints, but it doesn't surprise. And so the cynicism that I mentioned last week. You see, although we must keep on seeing how Israel was a unique nation in the history of the world, we must also see how Israel was like the world. That was the problem. Israel's leadership had the potential to be something extraordinary. No nation on earth had a law like Israel's God-given law. No people on earth had the opportunity to know what righteousness and justice is like, to know how good goodness is, like Israel did, to whom God himself had made himself known. But the leadership in Israel had descended into greedy, grubby, immoral Hophni and Phinehas and their inept father. Israel's leaders had become like too many of this world's leaders. But that was not the end of it. In verse 27, we hear that a man of God came to Eli, a prophet. We know very little about this prophet, except what matters. We're told what he said. First, Eli, hear what God says about what you have done. Well, first about what he has done. Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli. He said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt and slaves to the house of Pharaoh? And I chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Eli, in other words, you know very well that you have been the recipient of divine grace. What a privilege you have enjoyed, you and your house. How good God has been to you. You have received his revelation, his choice, his gifts. In view of such kindness, Eli, why? Why? Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I commanded, and honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves from the first of every offering of Israel for my people? Your corrupt behaviour, Eli, is not just immoral, it's not just unjust, it's not just uncouth, it's not just antisocial, it is contempt of God. And Eli, you cannot show contempt for God and get away with it. The consequences are spelled out with a terrible therefore in verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I indeed said, your house and the house of your father will walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be dishonoured. Get this very clear. Despise God's gifts to you, and you will not keep those gifts. God's promise to Eli and his family had no strings attached. It was not something he had to earn. It was God's gracious gift. But the gift cannot be kept if it is spat upon. You throw God's gift into the garbage, you will not keep it. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house from there being an old man in your house. And you will look with envious eye on all that will be good with Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house all the days. But a man I shall not cut off for you from my altar, to wear out your eyes and to grieve your soul, and all the increase of your house shall die as men." There are lots of problems in that little paragraph from a translation point of view, but the sense is clear. Tragedy will come to this house, not by accident, but by the deliberate, selective action of God. And there will be a terrible sign that all this is true. We're going to see the account of it next term, but now we hear of it. Verse 34, "This is the sign for you, which shall come to your two sons, to Hophni and Phinehas. On one day, the two of them shall die." Now, do you hear the message of this passage? We have one more thing to hear, and we'll come to that in a moment. It's that or morning tea. We do have to take our pick in a minute. But do you hear what we've heard? God will deal with corrupt leadership in Israel. It cannot go on with impunity. And if we take a step back from this particular passage of the Bible and listen to it within the message of the whole Bible, the particular message of our passage is an echo of the larger message of the whole Bible. Not only will corrupt leadership in God's people fall, but corrupt leadership in God's world will fall. When we step back and we look around us, it is not only the Old Testament nation of Israel that has experienced God's extraordinary grace and kindness. Who do you think made this world? Who do you think gave us everything that is good in it? If leaders in Israel cannot despise him with impunity, do you think leaders in this world can get away with it? He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Do you hear that? Do you believe that? Do you believe it of the leaders of this world who despise this world's maker? Nothing puts the leadership question into perspective like an understanding of the God to whom all leaders are accountable. But that really is not all that we learn in our passage today. Indeed, the terrible story of corruption at Shiloh and its consequences is really the background to another story that is woven through it and told much more briefly. At four points in our passage today, we hear about Samuel. And that really is the foreground. We do hear much more about the background, but really in the foreground is Samuel. And with Samuel, something was going on in stark contrast to the dark background that we've been looking at, the dark background of the official leadership at Shiloh. We've already noticed verse 11. When Elkanah went back home to Ramah, the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. We see at the very beginning of our passage Samuel's faithful service of the Lord, his submission to Eli, quiet contrast to the performance of Hophni and Phinehas described in the next paragraph. Then Samuel comes to the foreground again in verses 18 to 21. 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy girded with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you children by this woman for the loan which she lent to the Lord." There's Saul again. So then they would return to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. This is happening, you see. As in the background, Eli's sons are raging both against God and against their father. As that was happening, Samuel was lovingly cared for by his parents and growing up in the presence of the Lord. There is a delightful tenderness in the description of Samuel. Contrast the violence of Eli's sons. The third appearance of Samuel, is in verse 26. Just as we have heard that it was the will of the Lord to put Hophni and Phinehas to death, then we read verse 26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. The degradation of Hophni and Phinehas is matched by the growth in good reputation and God's own approval that attached increasingly to the boy Samuel as those early years passed. So what are we to understand from the story of Samuel, which I've suggested is really the foreground of this passage? What does the appearance of Samuel in the foreground of that dreadful background add to what we have learnt about corrupt leadership and God's judgment of the same? Well, the end of our passage does not explicitly mention Samuel, and if you know the whole story, you'll know that it isn't actually about Samuel. It was all going to turn out, but you cannot help thinking it must have something to do with Samuel. These are still the words of the prophet to Eli at verse 35. I will raise up for myself a trustworthy priest. According to what is in my heart and in my soul, he will do. And I will build for him a trustworthy house. And he shall walk before my anointed all the days. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to bow down before him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, attach me, I pray, to one of the priesthoods for a piece of bread to eat. Now, it's not yet clear in this account who the trustworthy, the faithful priest will be, nor who my anointed will be. But the surprising birth of Samuel, the notable childhood of Samuel, the only so far hinted at possibilities of Samuel, must have something to do with this promise, we cannot help thinking. Well, friends, as we read this passage, it seems to me it has a simple double message. On the one hand, we have seen corrupt leadership, and we should see corrupt leadership for what it is. Don't measure corruption by the standards of ICAC. Corruption in God's people and corruption in God's world is wherever God is not honoured. The heart of the problem at Shiloh, they did not know the Lord. On the other hand, here in Israel's history, God was at work. He was at work to provide the leadership his people needed. And you're being told in all sorts of ways that draw your attention to keep your eye on Samuel if you want to see what God is doing. Of course, if you'd been watching life at Shiloh through these years, you might have thought that Samuel was quietly in the background, not making much fuss, not drawing attention to himself, not really making a notable impact. But in reality, everything else was the background to the new thing that God was doing. If you want to see what God is doing, keep your eye on Samuel, as we will try to do in the coming weeks. But what do you make, finally, of the connection that the gospel writer Luke makes between Jesus and Samuel? You noticed it, didn't you? I hope you did. When we read verse 26, it had a familiar ring to it, and I don't think that's because you are so familiar with the books of Samuel, personally. I think it's because you're much more familiar with Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. The message of the whole Bible is that God has acted in this corrupt world to provide the leadership that the world needs. And if you want to see it, keep your eye on Jesus. You see, he is the one who finally turned out to be and will turn out to be the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. If you've been watching the history of the world, if you're looking out and watching what's going on in the world, you might well think that Jesus Christ is somewhere quietly in the background. You might well think that his death on the cross is a footnote to the history of the world. You might think that his resurrection from the dead is an interesting story for those who are interested in that kind of thing, but in reality it is everything else that is the background. The background to the new thing that God is doing. But if you want to see the new thing that God is doing, keep your eye on Jesus. Samuel will turn out to be a shadow of him. Let's pray together. This morning, Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge the reality of corruption around us and the reality of corruption in our own hearts. We acknowledge you as the judge of all the earth, and we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth. And we thank you for the one you have provided, not just for your ancient people Israel, but for your world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no corruption, and who is utterly faithful and trustworthy. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.